So just recently, I took a public speaking course at a local community college in Manhattan. And one of the things that I learned there is that you might have at most 15 seconds to get the attention of your audience. What you do or say in those 15 seconds determines whether or not people are going to listen to what you have to say in seconds 16 and on. Now, I imagine that Matthew did not really care so much about this 15-second rule, because perhaps a good corollary to that is you do not start an attention-getting endeavor by presenting a long list of names. But not wanting to succumb to a low standard, Matthew doesn't just give us one list of names. There are actually three different lists, or three groupings of names in that passage. Now, this isn't just Matthew's bright idea. This is by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I am convinced that the Spirit never inspired His Word with a goal that it would be boring or insignificant or unmeaningful. And so when Matthew begins his gospel with this list, with these three lists, it is with a purpose. Because another rule of public speaking is to know your audience, know who you are speaking to, that you can speak to them directly. And some of you may be familiar with the fact that Matthew is a gospel written primarily to a Jewish audience. And so he actually takes only 5 seconds to get the attention of any Jew who would be listening to this gospel read. With chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it's in that first list of three names that we see that Matthew is speaking or communicating the idea of a corporate identity. He is reminding a people of the identity that they have with one another through these names. Now, if Matthew had in mind to speak to, say, a group of Los Angeles Lakers fans, he'd probably drop different names than Abraham and David. He might talk about Kobe Bryant, or Shaq, or going in years past, Magic Johnson, and anyone who's even a less than casual fan of the Lakers and says, hey, I know those names. I know those people, and maybe he's speaking to me, or maybe he's not, but I want to hear what he has to say. And so when Matthew begins with these names of David and Abraham, he's not just calling out popular names in Jewish history. He is speaking about true representatives of the Jewish people. This is Father Abraham and King David. People that God used to form and to shape the identity of the people of Israel. Now, with the young people, we talked yesterday about how God, by His own initiative, called Abram to leave his home, and He promised that He would turn Abram into a great nation. And similarly, we read elsewhere about how God called David out of the fields from tending to sheep to shepherd His people, Israel. And so Israel as a family is represented in Abraham, and Israel as a nation is represented in David. And God made promises to these men. God made promises through these men to the people. Promises that were sealed by covenants. We talked yesterday about the covenant that God made with Abram, which you can read about in Genesis 15. We read a little bit of it in Genesis 17. But also in 2 Samuel 7, there's a promise sealed by a covenant made to David that David as king would never lack a son sitting on the throne. That his throne would be an everlasting throne over Israel. And so you have both the beginning and in many ways the height of the existence of Israel as a nation in these names. And as such, you have an identity of the people. A people defined by covenant. Defined by promises. And these names that Matthew chooses draws attention to those promises. But at this time, when Matthew is writing, these are largely promises that are unfulfilled. If you can put yourself in the shoes of the hearers of this gospel 2,000 years ago, then I'd say, wait a minute. God promised that we would be a great nation. And all we're doing is occupying a very tiny parcel of land off the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And you might say, wait a minute. God promised David that he would always have a son on the throne. And we have a king right now. He's King Herod. He's not even totally Jewish. He was put there by the Romans. Yeah, the Romans who are occupying the land of Israel. The Romans who are governing and ruling over these people. They are not a free people. They are not a great people. And so the question is, where are these promises? Reading this introduction to the Gospel of Matthew, it's going to sting a little bit. But at the same time, promises remain very powerful. There was a lot of people that waited a very long time to see a new Star Wars movie. And many of those people were severely disappointed with Episode 1. And again, were disappointed by Episode 2 and Episode 3. And yet, 10 years later, one weekend ago, scores and scores of people, many who felt let down, still showed up and waited in line and gladly handed over their money to see yet another Star Wars film. Even though they'd been let down in the past. Why? Well, for one, people generally love to be entertained. But there is also power in promises. Even when hope has been dealt a blow time and time again. This isn't just in mass media. You probably have friends or family members who have hurt you, who have made poor choices, who have let you down, and time and time again, you consider them a hopeless case. But even though they're hopeless, you still continue to hope, even against hope. It's really hard to be brought to a point where you will truly and completely cut someone off that is close. Even when all the evidence around you suggests the time to say goodbye has long passed. But so with these names here, as hopeful or as painful as it may be to remember the promises given to David and Abraham, here's a call to Israel. It says, get up, lift your face out of the dirt, and remember your identity as a people. Remember your God, and remember the promises that He made to you. So there is a corporate identity that is expressed in this first group of names. And for most of us here today, most of us are not Jews. So you might say, okay, that's nice for them. But remember what we saw in Genesis 17. A promise that Abraham would be the father of many nations. Okay, so you're in here too. And if you don't see yourself in this first group of names, we look to the second one. The second group that communicates the reality of human experience. And we can all find ourselves somewhere in the midst of this long list of names. Now the fact that there are names here reminds us that between verses 2 and verses 16, these are all people. These are all real people. So if you take a second and just look to your right or your left, you'll see a real person sitting next to you. They are so real that you could reach out and you could touch them. Maybe they'd like that, maybe they wouldn't. I'll leave that to your own discretion. But the fact that you can touch them relies on the fact that they are real. They're not just a made-up idea. It's not a fantasy tale. And every one of these names, at one point, stood on this same world in flesh and bone. They too could have been touched. They too had stories, histories, some of which we know, others we don't. But in this long list of names, we see the unfolding in history of God's promises, of God's plan. And we see it unfold even through the stories of these people. Sometimes despite the stories of their lives. There's great diversity here. There are old people in this genealogy, but there are also young people. Kids, is anyone in here 12 years old? 11 and a half, maybe? Well, there's a man in here named Manasseh who he became king when he was 12. What about any 8-year-olds? Is anybody? There's one 8-year-old in the back and one in the front. Josiah became king when he was 8. I'm sure the two of you could put your heads together and get pretty creative with what you would do if you became king right now. But there's young people here. And of course, many of these names were high and mighty in the nation of Israel. They were kings, but some of these names were relative nobodies from our perspective. But when was the last time you read about the exploits of Eleazar, the father of Mathan? We know nothing about this man. But God knew him. God included him in this very important genealogy. And there is also a diversity of male and female in this list. And that's particularly fascinating because the Jewish culture is very patriarchal, and the idea of including women in a genealogy is out of the norm. But yet there are 5 different women listed here. And that wasn't by accident. In fact, any time a Jew is reading these, and the name of one of the women comes up, well, for one, that's going to cause their ears to take note. But when we look at who the specific women are, it also causes their hearts to turn one way or the other. Each one of these women are used in this genealogy to bring skeletons out of the closet of Israel's history. Each one of these women draws attention to the sins of the people. See, it starts with Tamar in verse 3. If you read about Tamar in Genesis, she was a childless widow. So she tricked her father-in-law into thinking that she was a prostitute so that she might conceive children by him. And then after that, we see Rahab. We read about her in the book of Joshua. And she didn't have to pretend to be anything. Rahab is identified time and time again in Old Testament and New Testament as Rahab the harlot. And then there's Ruth, there in verse 5. Ruth didn't really do anything wrong, but she was a Moabitess. She was of the people of Moab. So just by virtue of her birth, she was an outcast to the people of Israel. That she had been born on the wrong side of the tracks, if you will. And then Bathsheba, she isn't even named there in verse 6. She's just called the wife of Uriah. And like Ruth, Bathsheba did nothing seriously wrong. But a lot of sin surrounds her identity. Not her own sin, but the sin of David, the great king of Israel, who, when all the other kings were off fighting war, he stayed home. He walked around at night. He could see Bathsheba bathing on her roof. And he said, I want her. And as king, he took her. And when he found out that he had impregnated her and did not want to be caught in his sin, he tried to get her husband drunk so that he might think this is his child. But Uriah was too noble for that. David could not get Uriah to stumble in any way, so he resorted to murder. And so even though David, on the one hand, kind of represents kind of the political and military height of Israel as a nation, this great king who in a matter of moments became both a rapist and a murderer, also represents the depths, not only of his sin, but of the sin of the people. All through this genealogy, We see sin. We see broken people with a broken history. We read of people of failure, people of broken dreams, people of broken sexuality, people who have been used and abused, and people who have used and abused others. We read of people who are just like you and me. This human experience is an experience of sin and its effects. And this has been the sad and tragic reality ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin, and the whole world and all their offspring were cursed because of it. And the Bible is not oblivious to any of this. Now, yes, all we have here in Matthew chapter 1 are just the names. But if you look at Matthew chapter 1, there's an awful lot of text that comes before it. Okay, Matthew's not trying to hide anything. He knows that his readers know what happened to these people and what these people did. There's a great honesty about the reality of human experience contained in this long list of names. Great honesty about the need of these people. And as we go on in this chapter, we see that these people have great needs. These people need the promises to be fulfilled that God made to them. But that these promises are about to be fulfilled. Their needs about to be met. And it's going to come about by the child of an unwed teenage mother. Now, even today in our progressive and allegedly liberated society, we still don't really think too highly of teenage moms. We don't really put them on a pedestal as this is something to aspire to. Even today, there's still a lot of shame or disgrace or stigma that gets attached to single teenage moms. And it's no different in the days of Joseph and Mary. But God's saying here, these promises made to you through David, made to you through Abraham, are going to come to fulfillment in this very unlikely and very seemingly broken situation in life. And you have to wonder, who is really going to buy into this? Who is going to accept that this is our solution? That this is our help? That this is where our Savior is going to come from? Perhaps a people whose hope in everything else has faded or has failed. People who have nowhere else to turn because they keep turning to themselves and to their own devices. And all that happens is sin and brokenness and hurt and despair. So does it make sense to our enlightened minds that God would bring hope and deliverance through this child? Maybe it doesn't make sense to us at first. But we do see that in this child born of the Virgin Mary, there is real hope. And that brings us to the third grouping of names that communicates to you real hope. And that's in verses 21 through 23, where we see the names Jesus and Emmanuel. Two names that speak of the same person. Two names that are both full of meaning, full of significance, and full of hope. Now the name Jesus has already been mentioned twice before, way back in verse 1 and also in verse 17. So it is very clear to us that Jesus is what ties all of this together. Jesus is to be our focus. But when His name appears at the end of that genealogy, there in verse 16, this reminds us that that list of names is not simply describing all of humanity in a general sense. It is also speaking about Jesus' family line according to the flesh specifically. It indicates that Jesus has a people. Now, have you ever used the phrase or heard someone else talk about those people? Usually, those people have a very derogatory slant to it. Most people don't say, oh, you know those people? They're amazing. I love them. I want to be like them. No, it's usually, oh, you know what those people did again? You see what those people are doing? And so those people can sometimes be used to refer to ethnicities, such as a Moabite. Or maybe those people speaks to the undesirables of society, like prostitutes. Or maybe those people are the crooked politicians, people like Rehoboam. Or the womanizing politicians, like Solomon. Here when it says, when the angel reveals to Joseph that the woman he is engaged to is to have a son and you will call his name Jesus, he says, because he will save his people from their sins. So in other words, Jesus says, yeah, you know those people? They are actually my people. And so you might say, oh, well, okay, Jesus, can't you do something about those people, about your people? To which the answer is yes. I will save my people. I will save my people from their sins. And their sins that by the time we get to the end of this genealogy are completely undeniable. Time and time again in the Gospel of Matthew, there's generally two types of people that Jesus encounters. He encounters unrighteous Jews, much like the ones we just read about, or he encounters self-righteous Jews who turn out to be unrighteous as well. So really, there's only one group. And the Jewish people cannot rest on their history. They can't point back and say, we have been good. We can't say, I, at the end of this line, stand in a position of goodness. And friends, let's, just so we're clear, that we're not just talking about the Jews as those people. This is the covenant community. Title we still claim. Thankfully, it's because God claims it. So even us today, even you today, whether you come from a long line of Christians or you're the first, whether you come from a long line of Reformed Presbyterians or you're not even a Reformed Presbyterian, our history is not spotless. And thankfully, God knows that. And He lets us know that He knows it. So for any of you that are but really wrestling inside with trying to hide sin, God lets us know that He knows the sins of His people. That He knows your sins. And if you're trying to hide your sins, not so much from God, but from these people sitting around you, saying, if I'm going to be a part of this community, if I'm going to be a part of this church, I better shape up, I better not let people know what I'm really like. That's not a description of God's covenant community. His community, Jesus' people, are people all who are all too well acquainted with their sin and their brokenness. And a people who are acquainted with the hope that is only found in this child that will be named Jesus. The name Yahshua, Yah the Lord, saves. So it goes from the Hebrew into the Greek into the English, it's Jesus. But in the Old Testament, when it comes straight from the Hebrew into English, it's the name Joshua. And Joshua was used by the Lord as a military deliverer. But Joshua, the man, could not save his people from their sins. And Joshua, the man, was not Yah, the Lord. And so in this first chapter, the humanity of Jesus is very clearly established, not only by physical lineage, but in the whole scheme of human experience. But with these names, he is also shown to be fully divine, and that he is the Lord who saves. And the second name leaves no question. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Okay, if you can say the name Emmanuel, you can actually speak Hebrew. Im means with, Anu means us, and El is God. Emmanuel, with us, God. And this, dear friends, is so significant for your hope, for your comfort, for your salvation, that the Lord did not save His people from afar, but He was, and in a very real sense still is, here with us, with His people. Broadly in our culture, there's been a lot of talk about the incarnation lately, but it may have quit being fashionable 2 days ago. And there's a lot of people that they had their little figurines of Jesus in the manger, and now that the Christmas holiday is over, they're going to put Jesus and that manger away and forget about Him for a year. But it's good for us to remember that Jesus truly was with us, that He did not remain in that manger. Yes, He came in that, but He did more than just being born. And we need to remember this because we're still in this world. Okay, we're still dealing with the garbage and the pain and the misery of sin in the same world in which Jesus walked. And when we look and reflect upon the incarnation of Christ, we remember that God was with us in life, that God was with us in suffering, in hardship, in shame. He was with you. In waiting, He was with you. And that Jesus lived, and Jesus died, inviting you to be with Him in death. A death on the cross. A death for sins. A death by which He saved His people from their sins and its penalty. And so I say that this salvation and the names presented here represent a real hope. Because this is not some sort of ambiguous pie in the sky. It's not wishful thinking. It is a salvation that was carried out and accomplished in this real world through a real birth and a real death and a real body on a real cross for real people and your real sins, in order that you might know a real salvation. And so, friends, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, we're all human. And thus, we are all sinners. And so these promises of salvation for a people from their sins, this promise is for you. This hope, it is for you. And I urge you, by the mercies of God, to receive this promise by receiving the forgiveness and receiving the life and receiving the hope that is offered freely in Jesus Christ. And I urge you, dear friends, to say, yes, Lord Jesus. To say, thank you, Lord, that you did not forget about your promises, that you did not forget about your people, and that you did not forget about me. For you, this promise, this Christ, presents a real hope and a real salvation as part of a real community. A people who belong to the Lord. a people who have been forgiven and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Would you pray with me?